Our God is a faithful God, isn't he? Amen. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 11 and 12. John chapter 11 and 12. I'm really excited to be able to bring this message to you as we look into the life of Lazarus. You know, to my knowledge, I've gone back and tried to look. I don't know that I've ever preached John 11 and 12. I've alluded to it. We use it as an illustration from time to time. I have hit some of these principles in, ironically, funeral messages, but this passage of Scripture, I really feel like it's probably been 10 to 12, 15 years in the making, this sermon. I mean, friends, this is probably the longest I've ever prepared for a sermon. I hope it's good. It's a real bummer if it's not, you know what I'm saying? John 11, 12, Lazarus, as we continue in this study of the miracles of Jesus, arguably this story of Lazarus might possibly be the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. I mean, from where I'm sitting looking out, I would have to say this is one of the best. Ironically, despite the fact that it maybe is one of the best miracles that Jesus ever performed, we don't know a ton about the situation and what leads us to the moment in which we're about to read. We don't know a lot about this man by the name of Lazarus. In fact, we don't know anything about this man by the name of Lazarus until he appears here in John chapter 11 and 12. Now, Lazarus' name literally means God hath helped. God hath helped. And though we don't know much about Lazarus until his appointed time of his sickness and ultimately his death, the fact of the matter is, when Jesus comes on the scene, we see Jesus out of his compassion, love, mercy, grace, reach down into this man's life and perform this mighty miracle as he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, friends, let's be careful. This is not a near-death experience that Jesus steps into. No, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. All right? So this wasn't such a he died and Jesus got there just in time to bring him back. No. He has died. His body's been prepared for burial. He has been buried, so to speak, put into the tomb, and Jesus comes and brings him back to life. Now, the fact of the matter is, I think that all of us can relate with Lazarus just a little bit. Just a little bit. And maybe not all the time, but I believe there are times in our life that if we're really being honest about it, we can relate with this man. He was very literally dead and in the grave. We figuratively, maybe, might I even suggest spiritually, find ourselves living as a dead man, apart from a relationship, a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. To be sure, we have an existence, but we don't have life. Shakespeare said it this way. He says, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Friends, Jesus did not come to give us that kind of life. No, Jesus came to give us life and to give it to the fullest, John chapter 10, verse 10 reminds us. So we recognize it, that we are in this spiritual battle. We do have this conundrum, if you will, this fighting internally within us, this spiritual battle that does reflect upon the notions of life and death. Write down in the margins of your Bible, if you will, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me read for you what Paul says to the church of Ephesus. He says, "As for you, you were," here's the word, "dead." You were dead. "You are dead in your transgressions, and you're dead in your sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Paul looks to the church and says, listen, there was a time, just like Lazarus, you were dead. Listen, there are degrees of life, but there are not degrees of death, right? You cannot be partially dead. You can be partially alive, but you're not partially dead, right? I mean, when you are dead, you're dead. That's what Paul says. You are dead in your sins. Put a fork in you. You're done, right? You're dead in your sins and your transgressions. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by object nature of wrath. But, largely maybe one of the most important conjunctions in all of Scripture, but, Paul says, you're dead in your sins and transgressions, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, listen, made us, and here's the word, alive. He made us alive. He resurrected us, if you will, from the dead. He's made us alive with Christ, even though we were, and here's the word, dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that we have been saved. That's what Paul says to the church of Ephesus. Listen to what he says to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. Listen, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died on the cross that you and I might live in his name. If John 10:10 is right, where Jesus says, Satan has come to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have, here it is, you ready? Life, and have it to the fullest. If John 10:10 is right, and Jesus came that we might have not just life, but have abundant life, might have fulfilling life, the question we ask ourselves today is, how do we receive that life? How do we receive that life? Now, from the life and subsequently the death, and then subsequently the resurrection of Lazarus, we can learn how to have abundant life. Let me give you four ways. Number one, how do we have abundant life today? Number one, we have abundant life when we exercise faith in Christ. When we exercise faith in Christ. Turn with me to your Bibles here, John chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 38. Here's what it says. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone had been laid against it. Now, where is he at? Geographically, he's in Bethany. If you were standing on the Temple Mount, the kind of iconic picture that you see in Israel of the Temple Mound with the golden dome, if you were to stand on the Temple Mound and look eastwardly, if you will, you'll see there'll be a ravine, if you will. There'll be a valley. We call that the Kidron Valley. And then you're going to start up a mountainside. Now, it's not a treacherous journey. In fact, most of us could probably go and walk that mountain. Now, it's not a fun mountain to walk, and you are going up a steep mountain, but it's not the Rocky Mountain, if that makes sense. And so he's going up the mountains. It's not what you would find in the Rocky. Let me say it this way. It's not what you would find in the Rocky Mountains. It's what you would find in Dubuque, Iowa. You know what I'm saying? When I moved out to Colorado, they said, Pastor, have you ever skied before? Yes, I went skiing in Dubuque, Iowa. They laughed at me. That's not skiing. All right, that's the type of mountain we're talking about. All right, and there's a name for that mountain. It's the Mount of Olives, And so, if you go up over that Mount of Olives and down on the backside of that mountain, you come to a city named Bethany. It's in the side of the mountain, and it's only probably 2 to 2.5 miles away from Jerusalem or from the Temple Mount. All right, so that's where Jesus is at. He is there because he had been called there. His good friend Lazarus had become very sick, had become very ill, and subsequently had died. All right, now he shows up here in verse 38, deeply moved. He came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone had laid against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. Now Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, listen, by this time, 4 days in, there's even an odor, all right? For he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, listen to what he said. He says, did I not tell you that if you, here's the word, believed. If you believed, you would see the glory of God. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you've always hear me, but I said this. This is where Jesus is very authentic and extremely transparent. I said this for the people standing around me, that they too might believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out in a very loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Some of your translations, "Lazarus, come forth." Right? In this passage of Scripture, we see Martha and those around Jesus who ultimately, fundamentally knew who Jesus was, had heard Jesus' claims, had followed Jesus' ministry, but in this moment, they were displaying what we might refer to as limited faith. That Jesus had the power to really do as Jesus said he could do, or that Jesus said he would do. When he says, "Let the stone be rolled away," notice, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, you don't understand. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. He stinks, Jesus. I mean, he didn't just die. This is not a near-death experience. This is a four-day death experience. Why is it that exercising faith in Jesus is so vitally important? Friends, if we want to have life today, we've got to have faith in Christ. Why is it? Well, Scripture teaches us why it's so important to have faith. In John chapter 20, again, I take you back to this verse that we have read multiple times. Let's just be reminded that Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. Verse 30 says, "And there are many that are not even recorded in this book. But the ones that are written down are written," he says, "so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," listen, "the Son of God, and that by believing you may have," what's the word there? "Life." That by believing you might have life in his name. John tells us why he gives us this miracle story. They're recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. See, we need to come to an understanding today that of all the things that were right about this man Lazarus, there was one thing that was wrong about him. And that was he was very literally dead. He was a good friend of Jesus. Jesus loved him. Jesus loved his family. We know that there was a close bond and a close connection. We know that this situation moved Jesus deeply. For all the things that were right about him, the reality was he was dead. And the fact of the matter is, some of us here today, if we're being honest about it, we're not talking about physically, but we're talking about figuratively, we're talking spiritually, we're dead. Friends, I want you to hear me. When you die in Christ, you are more alive than the one who's living without Christ. Life really comes full circle here in this passage of Scripture as Lazarus has this unbelievably unique experience. Having been dead and buried for 4 days, Jesus raises him from the dead. Well, friends, it would not necessarily be profitable for us to consider how to raise the physical from the dead, but let's think about this from a spiritual perspective. Because here in the life of the church, we talk about spiritual life all the time. Jesus wants to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And when we talk about that, we're not talking about a physical life, we're talking about a spiritual life. He wants to give us abundant spiritual life. How does he do that? How do you raise the spiritually dead man? Let's think about this for a moment. How do we bring about life in the life of those who are spiritually dead? Well, sometimes, unfortunately, we go about it all the wrong ways. Now, for example, sometimes we try to bring life to the spiritually dead by giving them an example of robust, abundant spiritual life. We just give them an example. We believe that if we can just show them what an abundant life looks like, then they will want to have it themselves. And so we'll say things like, "Let Jesus be your example. Let him be your guide." But Jesus did not come simply to be our example. We've got to understand that today. Jesus didn't come just to be our example. He came to be our Savior. And salvation does not come from learning the lessons from the life of Christ, but by receiving life from the death of Christ. And so it's got to be something more than just an example. Friends, listen, let me say it another way. If I can just get down on the living level. The way that we're going to see a world receive the abundant life that Jesus has to offer is not simply because of what I might refer to as lifestyle evangelism. Just being a good example. Sometimes that opens up conversations. But understand this. Lifestyle evangelism was not the mode of evangelism that Jesus was thinking about when he gave us the Great Commission. Sometimes we try to raise the spiritually dead by giving them words of encouragement, by changing their environment. If you'll just come to church, if you'll just come to church, you take a dead man out of the abyss. You take him out of the figurative cemetery and bring him to the place where everybody is walking around with life. And therefore, he'll definitely receive life. Sometimes we think that education's the key. You know, if we just give enough information, then they'll come to faith. Then they will aliven. They'll waken up. They'll have abundance and fullness in life. Friends, listen, there's a vast difference between information and transformation, right? So we're not going to see a lost world come to faith in Christ. We're not going to see a world that is figuratively dead changed simply because of an example or an encouragement or an environment or an education. I want you to notice how Lazarus was raised from the dead here. You ready? Let's look right back at our text here. Jesus said, "Let the stone be rolled away. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And when he had said these things, he looked at the stone, he looked at the tomb, he looked at the grave, he cried out in a loud voice, "Listen, Lazarus, come out." Jesus raised Lazarus, not by giving him an example or a word of encouragement, not by changing his environment or educating him. He raised him, listen, by his word. The word of God. The word of God, my friends, makes all the difference in the world. And the fact of the matter is, today, there are some of us that are still living in that state of proverbial death because of our lack of exercising faith. Faith in the person and work, the quality and the character of Jesus Christ, which is perfectly described and preserved for us, where? In his what? Word. It's the word of Christ, God's word, that makes a difference in our life. Friends, we have got to be a people who are willing not just to suggest that we are a people of the word, but really functionally live out that reality in our life day by day. We receive life, abundant life, by exercising faith in Christ. Secondly, by experiencing freedom through Christ. Lazarus, come forth, verse 44. The man who had died came out. Listen, his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, this is a unique statement that Jesus makes here. Unbind him and let him go. Some of your translations say, loose him and let him go. Untie him. You see, as was customary, they prepared his body. They had wrapped his body in these burial garments. He was tied up, and Jesus comes and says, hey, listen, let him free. Loosen those linen straps and let him go. You see, when we get saved, we come out of that proverbial spiritual tomb with grave clothes on. Things that we hold on to or things that hold on to us. And sometimes we struggle to let go. James chapter 1, verse 21 says this, write this down in the margin of your Bible. Therefore, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. See, friends, listen, we like to believe that salvation is totally a free gift from God. And that's true. On so many levels, he offers you the gift of salvation when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you and for me. But there is indeed a cost that we must be willing to pay. A price, if you will. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, a religion that gives nothing, that costs nothing, that suffers nothing, is in fact worth nothing. There's a responsibility. And that responsibility is best seen in the reality that we must be willing to surrender ourselves unconditionally and totally, completely, forsaking our old way of life and adopting a new way of life. It will cost you something, but it will be well worth it. Years ago, my wife came to me and wanted me to adjust our grocery budget. She did the majority of the shopping in those days, and she said, Mike, this was probably 10, 15 years ago. She says, costs are going up, the kids are getting bigger. I'd like for you to adjust our grocery budget, $50 a paycheck. I said, no can do. She said, why is that? I said, well, because, you know, Sarah, money doesn't grow on trees. Can't do it. I mean, what do you mean? All of our dollars go everywhere. You know, everything's accounted for. I don't have $50 a paycheck to add to the grocery budget. And so I decided, because I'm a helper, because I'm a solution finder. You know, I want to give solutions. I don't want to just create problems. And so I helped introduce her to extreme couponing. I said, that'll help. I bet you can save $50 from extreme couponing. 3 or 4 weeks later, I came home because I had found a really, really good deal. In those days, I was very interested, still am to some degree, in flight simulators. Some of you know this. I would never get into a real plane and try to fly it, but I love flying them on the computer. It costs me nothing if they go down, right? And I had gotten a new foot pedal to I could navigate the rudders from the computer. I got a really good deal on it, $300. So I brought that home. I thought she would be excited for me. Didn't go well. It didn't go well, right? The very first words out of her mouth, she says, Are you telling me? She's a sweet lady, but she wasn't in that moment, she wasn't sweet. She says, are you telling me that I'm couponing today so that you can play games? I said, I still have the receipt. I'll take it back. Right? You see, friends, listen. Ultimately, we're willing to pay a high price for something if it's worth it. Yes? Yeah, we really are. I mean, it's once been said, the bitterness of poor quality will linger long after the sweetness of cheap price has been forgotten. Because the fact of the matter is, we're willing to pay the price for something if that's something that we are going to value, if it's something that we see as important in life. We are a better people. Understand this. When we understand the principle of lordship in our life. See, that's the problem in the life of the church today. There are an awful lot of people who are unwilling to forsake all for the cause of Christ. Who are unwilling to totally and unconditionally and completely forsake an old way of life. To experience freedom by simply getting rid of all, James says, moral filth and all the evil that so prevalently runs through us. We experience abundant life when we exercise faith in Christ, when we experience freedom from throwing aside all that so easily entangles us. Thirdly, we experience abundant life when we enjoy fellowship with Christ. Let's go down to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, chapter 12 says, Jesus was there, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they gave a dinner for him there, this being Jesus. Martha served. Now look at this. Lazarus was one reclining at the table with him. Very literally, I want you to notice what happens. Lazarus had moved from the tomb of life to the table of the Lord. He had moved from the tomb of life where there was no hope, where he had suffered ultimate defeat, and now he's sitting at the table of the Lord. No longer dead, no longer in the tomb. He was alive, and he was enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Some time ago, I remember reading the statement that the average believer and the average church is caught up somewhere between Calvary and Pentecost. We had been to Calvary for the pardon of Christ, but we had not been to Pentecost where we received the power of Christ. If Bethlehem means that God is with us, Calvary means very literally that God is for us. Yet Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit descends upon us, means that God is not just for us or with us. It means that God is in us. And the power of the Lord Jesus Christ resides within us. And he is the fuel that moves and propels the church. We as a church must be thoroughly consistent in the way that we live our daily lives according to the principles and the precepts of Scripture. Because the lost world is in fact watching. And the reality is so very clear today that as people are walking around this world, their attitude is very simply, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you, the church, you, the people of God, the ones who proclaim the goodness of God, then you should start looking just a little more redeemed. Because the fact of the matter is, friends, we are in fact our worst enemy in this regard. We experience abundant life when we exercise faith in Christ and experience freedom through Christ and enjoy fellowship with Christ and finally express faithfulness to Christ. Go down to verse 9. There's a large crowd of Jews. They learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, listen, but also to see Lazarus. See, here's what's happening. The word of what Jesus is doing is starting to spread, right? Jesus is no longer in Galilee or Capernaum, which is his kind of his hub in the Galilean area. He is now up in Jerusalem. And just over the hillside, not very far away, is Bethany. 2.5 miles. It's during the time of Pentecost, and so the entire world was converging on Jerusalem. Scholarship will suggest there's somewhere between 2 and 3 million people in that area at this time. And word is getting around. There's a man over on the other side of the hillside who raised a gentleman, a man by the name of Lazarus, from the dead. 4 days he had been in the tomb. And so the Pharisees, they wanted to see what was going on. So this large group of them came together on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests, listen, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I want you to notice there. The idea was already hatched in their mind. We're going to go after Jesus. But because of what Jesus is doing, notice what he says. We're also going to go after Lazarus. Now, how do we know he's going to go after Jesus? Because of the phrase, as well. We're going to kill Lazarus as well. Well, someone has to start. There's got to be someone in their sights. Who is that person? It's Jesus. We're going to kill Jesus and we're going to kill Lazarus. Why? Well, he tells us. Because on account of him, this being Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Notice the religious leaders, they don't like what Jesus is doing. Jesus is performing miracles. And because of the miracles that Jesus is performing, again, I reference you back to chapter 21, where Jesus performs many miracles, and these are written that and preserved that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And the religious leaders are seeing that Jesus' miracles, Jesus' ministry, is making a tangible difference in the lives of people. And the watching world doesn't like it. They don't like it. And so they come to the table and say, "You, what we're going to do? We're going to stop this work. We're going to stop this work." And so now they're not just have their sights set on Jesus, they have their sights set on Lazarus. Now, I find this unbelievably ironic, unbelievably interesting. They make plans to kill Lazarus. Now, friends, I believe that one of the things that made Lazarus' ministry so appealing, so successful, one of the things that made Lazarus' ministry so unique was, what were you really going to do to Lazarus that hadn't already been done to him? Like, when they come to Lazarus and say, "We're going to kill you, Lazarus," doesn't Lazarus look back and be like, "Hey, been there, done that. Not a big deal." Right? See, Lazarus, friends, listen. I want you to look here at something that's happening in Lazarus' life here that I believe has marked implications for our life, figuratively speaking. You could not take anything from Lazarus that the world had not already taken from him. And so Lazarus had a freedom to live unashamed for Christ. He had a freedom to live unashamed from Christ. See, what Lazarus was in effect saying is, "You can do whatever you want to me because you can't do anything to me." When we recognize, friends, listen, when we recognize what Christ has done in our life, friends, listen, the world could come and say, "Hey, listen, we're going to strip you of your voice. We're going to strip you of your testimony. We're going to strip you of your of everything you've got, your home, your cars, your riches, your family, everything. We're going to take everything from you." But they can't take Jesus. They just can't. And so they can even come to you and say, "We're going to take your life from you. Bring your best." I mean, here's what Paul says: to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. That's what we're shooting for anyways. Right? And so I can live with freedom. I can live with freedom because the world can't take it, because Christ has given it. We have to, as a people, understand that this faithfulness brings about a sense of freedom in our life that will unleash the testimony of a church in ways that maybe this world hasn't seen for many and many years. In the book entitled "The Day That America Told the Truth" by James Patterson and Peter Kim, it was reported in a national survey that people rank various professions based upon their honesty and integrity. Listen, friends, TV evangelists came in almost at the bottom. TV evangelists came in below lawyers, politicians, car salesmen, even prostitutes. Out of the 73 occupations compared in this integrity rating, only two professions ended up below the TV evangelist, and that was organized crime bosses and drug dealers. Now, fair or unfair, it's really easy when you read something like that to understand why so many people in the world struggle with the perception of evangelism. We want to honor God, but the reality is very clear. If we're going to accomplish all that God has called us to, friends, listen, the church, we have to wake up. We have to be willing to stand up and speak up. Friends, we've got to be willing to sing up and preach up and pray up and pay up, recognizing that we never can give up or let up or back up or even shut up. Quite frankly, until the cause of Christ in the church and in this world is ultimately built up. And that falls on the shoulders of people like you and I who claim that Jesus Christ has come and given us abundant life. My friends, let me ask you this question today. Let me ask you this question. Are you living the abundant life that Christ desires to give to you? Or are we still being bogged down, still being entangled and entrapped by that old nature that oftentimes rears its ugly head in our life? We experience abundant life when we express our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus and allow that faithfulness to be on display for everyone to see. Let me pray with you. Father, today we come before you with an acknowledgement and a recognition that indeed, Father, you have so much more for us than what oftentimes we give credit for. Father, make us a people of faith and help us to experience the freedom and the fellowship that comes when we express a faithfulness to you that is pure and authentic, extremely transparent. Father, I pray that you would wake your church up, that you'd wake us up, that you empower us and propel us to be the men and the women that you desire us to be. Make us alive in you. Father, we don't want to be in the grave any longer. Make us alive in you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.